Church, it's good to be with you guys again this morning. Any of you guys ever have any encounters with a king chili? A king chili? Anybody know what a king chili is? Okay, this is king chili is rumored to be the most powerful spicy hot chili in the world, okay? Any spicy hot people around here? That is absolutely not me, right? If you hate me, you will put a king chili in whatever food I'm eating, right? And you'll just watch me cry like a little child afterwards because it's just not going to work out too well. So king chili, I believe it's actually from India. 2009, had a chance to go visit Bangalore, India, and have my first interaction with the king chili. I will never be the same again. And yeah, it was there. I feel like everyone in Bangalore, they all do their cooking with king chili. And of course, we go there and we're visiting this ministry that we partner with for a number of years called Asian Christian Academy down on the southern tip of India. It's a phenomenal ministry. They know about missionaries and groups coming into their place. So they say that they're going to take away all the spices from all their food. It's not exactly the same. That just means they're taking it from like, hey, you're going to pass out and die because of this food, to hey, we're only going to take you to the ER because of this, right? Like, that's kind of how it. That's kind of how they simmer this thing down. Anyway, the whole week long, it's painful, right? It is just a painful thing. And this is like on Asian Christian Academy's premises where they're toning everything down. One afternoon, a group of pastors in the city, they come out there and they grab me. And they're like, all right, we want you to come into the city with us. We've got a thing we want you to do. And it was then at that time that I'm leaving the safety confines of ACA and going into the real world of India, and I'm going to experience culture, food, the whole thing there for the first time. And that was an experience that I'll never forget. Absolutely never forget. Probably one of the more traumatic ministry experiences of my life. We get in this car, we're driving out to the city, and I'm not kidding, we're in this like flat front van, glass front interior. Our driver, there's dogs and cats like everywhere all around the place, and our driver just goes full speed ahead. We truck over this little dog mid-sentence. He doesn't even try to swerve or anything like that. I'm like, I am scarred by this whole experience already. We get into the town, and they take me to the middle of this town, and they gather all these people together, and they say, okay, now we want you to preach the gospel. I'm like, okay, translator, we're going to go right here, right now. We're in the middle of these streets, and I've got about 30 people kind of around me, and I'm sharing the gospel with them, and I'm like right in the heart of it, right? It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that is exactly what Christ has given us in his life, death, and resurrection, just going off, and I mean, I feel like it's really powerful, and right in that moment, there is a naked shepherd that starts running down the street right in our group of people. There's a herd of sheep that he is chasing. It runs right in the middle of this gathering right here, right? And just completely just disrupts the entire thing. I'm going, this is absolutely nuts. What is happening with this whole trip? So we get finished with this deal, and they take me to, there's this old couple in the town, and they really want to make me dinner. Kind of the guest of honor, if you will. And if you've been overseas, you do not say no to food. It's just one of these things you do not do, right? If they offer you food, you say yes no matter what it is. It's impolite, and you will offend them if you do otherwise. And so I'm like, oh, Lord, this is going to be really, really bad. We are out in the middle of nowhere. And this family opens up their doors. And when we pull up to this house, they can smell the chilies burning and whatever it is that they are making. And I was like, okay, this whole thing is just bad news. And so finally, we're interacting with the family, and we bring us in for dinner. And sure enough, there are king chilies just sitting on top of this whole vegetable medley and rice thing that they have made us. And they come and bring it to me, and they want me to eat first in front of everybody else. And I'm going, oh, are you kidding me? This is going to be so bad. This is so bad. And I was like, where's the water? They bring over the water. The water is in a bucket. Okay, it is a common bucket that had been sitting outside. Chickens, and they had goats on the property, right? They grab that, dump that out, and they get a little bit cleaner water, so there's not as many things floating in the water. It is completely brown and everything. And I was like, I'm not getting water tonight. It's just not going to happen, right? And I'm going to be eating this king chili. And sure enough, they just give it to me. And I'm not kidding you guys, that thing just absolutely lit me up. And I've got to put on this face. I got to put on this face like I'm totally fine. I'm totally cool. I expected this. Oh, it's delicious. You're a great cook, you know, things like that. I don't want to offend the cook or anything like that. And I was just keeling over. I couldn't drink any water or do anything. And so I shoveled this stuff down my mouth, and just for the next hour and a half, just absolutely dying inside. It's just not going away. No matter what I do, I cannot get rid of this taste in my mouth. We finally get home, and I get all the bottled waters in the complex, and I'm just down. downing this stuff like crazy, just trying to get rid of this taste in my mouth. I had like a whole pack of Pepto-Bismol tablets and just start chomping on the entire pack, just went nuts on this. I was really hoping for the liquid stuff at that point. It wasn't happening. And so just chowed on this whole thing. And finally, I was able to go to sleep that night. And, it took a few hours, but this thing was just burning inside me forever. I wake up the next morning and we go to breakfast. I got a little bit of an acid reflux problem. And that's bad news when you got king chilies the next day. I have a wonderful breakfast, and then all of a sudden a little burp, and it comes back up. And oh my gosh, it's happening all over the next day. And it is hanging with me the entire day, just absolutely lighting you up. Absolutely bizarre story to share, right? That's not exactly how you kick off a sermon. I was thinking about that a lot. I was thinking about that a lot because as we are going through the book of Acts, this is almost very, very similar to what we are seeing in the life of this church, right? We are seeing this church that has just sprung up in the book of Acts, and it will not go away. It will not go away. They are trying to kill this church. They are trying to put it away. They're trying to overwhelm it and just get it out of the way. And no matter what happens, this church will not go away. God comes on the scene and breathes life into this gathering of people. And from there on out, the gospel just continues to spread all throughout the world, and it will not go away. And people are trying all over the place. The Romans and the religious leaders are coming, and there is heavy persecution, right? They're trying everything. They're trying fear and oppression. It does not work. It does not stifle the growth of the church at this point. They're trying imprisonment, and angels are coming and bringing people out of prison, right? And the testimony of this thing is just further strengthening the church all along the way. They're trying to actually kill believers, right? But when believers, Stephen is martyred for the very first time, the church is just resolved even more. They're strengthened even more, right? That's what's happening. Intense persecution spreads, and the gospel just continues to go further and further and further away, right? They're trying everything, and it will not die. By AD 350, over half of the Roman Empire is going to be professing believers in Jesus Christ. Over half of the entire Roman Empire, right? You remember Da Vinci Code? And all Dan Brown's whole premise here that Christianity didn't jump onto the scene until Constantine really validated the entire thing in the mid-300s. All right, that is not the case, right? That is not the case. What we are seeing here is that the gospel is exploding here just after Pentecost, and it is taking the world by storm. There's nothing that can keep this thing down. It is blowing up, and Constantine is simply coming along, and he's saying, I'm ready to jump on the bandwagon at this point. Right, I'm ready to do this thing and continue to just jump on the bandwagon. Right, everything that Jesus says in Acts 1:8 is actually happening here. Everything that Jesus promised here is coming to fruition in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, he is saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right, that is what God is doing. And he will continue to do that work. And he's continuing it here today. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that he's not going to stop until the gospel is absolutely everywhere. A question that I have for us this morning, Dallas Bible Church, is what would God have for us in the middle of this incredible story that he is unraveling right before our eyes? It is beginning there in the book of Acts, where the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. It has reached here in Dallas. It is blowing up in here in Dallas. It has been doing over the years. What would God have for us here in the middle of this incredible story? I believe that's what we're going to find here in Acts chapter 13. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be Acts chapter 13. All I'm going to be doing is just focusing here on the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. Okay, so if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me, and I will take us there. It says this, verse 1, "Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." As I was reading this chapter, I was really fixated a lot on just these first few verses. I couldn't move past it. I was very tempted to go the entire chapter here, and to get into Paul's first missionary journey. Just after this section is complete, Saul, who is then going to be called Paul, so don't get that confused or anything, Saul is going to go out on his very first missionary journey, and it's from here that the Holy Spirit is going to use him to go write really much of the rest of the New Testament. But I could not move past these first few verses. As I was reading through these first few verses, I was just recognizing that everything that is happening in these first few verses is everything that I've been praying constantly for our church body. I looked up at my whiteboard in my office, and I just checked out the number of things that I just have highlighted central there of constant things I'm just praying that would happen here in Dallas Bible Church. And what I believe I'm seeing here in these first few verses is a beautiful picture of exactly that. I want to go through this. I want to talk about this in terms of three prayers that I have for our church body in the days to come. The first one is simply this, is that God would do this work where there's this unnatural unity that is happening within our body. That God would do this work where there is this unnatural unity that is happening in the body here at Dallas Bible Church. And I think we've talked about this before, right? Is that when the gospel comes in, when the gospel is embraced, it has this way of uniting people that naturally have no business being together, being friends, sitting side by side, or doing life together. That is what it does. It just happens all over the place. And I think we're seeing that here in verse 1. It says this, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, check out who these leaders are. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, a guy named Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And what we're seeing here is that this gathering of leaders here in the church of Antioch, it makes absolutely no sense except for the gospel has just wrecked their lives and brought together people from every background imaginable. Okay, the fact that Barnabas and Saul are working side by side together for the expansion of the gospel is just absolutely insane. Nothing about it makes any sense, right? Barnabas is this guy who's in your life who's just the most over-the-top encouraging person you know. You guys have this person in your life? He's that person that's always writing notes, the person that's always there saying just the right thing at just the right time, is there to build you up and to pick you up when you're down. I think we've all got someone around us in our life that are kind of like that. That is Barnabas. He is that over-the-top encourager. I'm thinking of a Julie Hess. I have got more notes from Julie Hess. I don't know if you're around here this morning. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. If you spend any time in the hospital, Julie Hess has let you know that she is praying for you. She has been there and she is visiting and stuff. That is a Julie and Randy Hess, just God sends. I'm thinking of my in-laws even. One of these guys that has just been blessed by incredible in-laws that are the most encouraging people on the planet, right? They're always just cheering you on and just right there in your corner. I'm kind of going through this passage. I'm thinking about my college buddy, Cole Morgan. This is exactly this guy. Cole was just this guy that would probably hug you 15 times a day, whether you wanted him to or not. He was a madman, the most encouraging person in the world, but dude would hug you like 15 times a day. One time he sponge painted his bedroom, and of course we had to have a sit-down conversation with him saying, hey, bro, you're going a little far with this whole thing, and we're a little uncomfortable with this, but he's just a guy that's just incredibly affectionate, just always building people up no matter where you go. Kind of towards the end of the days, we gave him a little nickname. His nickname was just the Hyper Puppy. That's who he was. He was like a little baby golden labradoodle or something like that, right? Just always bouncing around and just happy. The reason I say that is because Barnabas is kind of dealing with the same thing here, right? Barnabas isn't even his real name. We see this back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, but when Barnabas comes on the scene, his name is Joseph. Okay, that's who he is. It is a normal Jewish name, and he's coming on the scene, and he's interacting with the apostles, and the apostles are getting to know him, and they're saying, okay, I know you say your name is Joseph, but from here on out, we're calling you Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because you're so stinking encouraging, right? That is who he is. That is his character. That is who Barnabas is, and he's leading here in the church. His character continues to develop. Even in the end of chapter 4, we find out that Barnabas is a guy that's just insanely generous. He is incredibly generous. We see this beautiful picture of that at the end of chapter 4, but Barnabas is so compelled by the gospel. He is so compelled by what God is doing in the life of the church that he actually sells an enormous tract of land, and he gives all of the profits to the church. Right, not just 10% and not just half of it, not just most of it, keeping back some of it. He sells the whole thing and gives all of it to the church. That's who he is, right? Just saying, it's biblical, y'all. So any ideas? I'm just kidding with you, but that's Barnabas, right? He is this guy that everyone wants to be around, just encouraging and generous beyond anything you can imagine. And here he is partnered with Saul, right? You guys remember Saul's story. We've been through this in the recent weeks, but when we first meet Saul, he's kind of the opposite of Barnabas. In chapter 8, we find that he is actually cheering on the execution of Stephen. I mean, who does that? The guy's being stoned to death and brutally murdered, and Saul is there cheering it on, taking coats and taking tickets for the whole thing, right? That's who he is. He is happy that people are dying for the sake of the gospel. And of course, in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him. Jesus appears to him and completely transforms his entire life. Everything is different. But at that point in time, right, there's damage that is done. right? Saul has been the leading persecutor in the church for a really, really long time. Guys, we hold grudges very easily, don't we? I mean, I think some of us are still bitter about the Dez Bryant no-catch call in the playoffs a number of years ago, right? Marsha? I thought I heard a amen. Yeah, I know you guys are. This is conviction. No, I'm just kidding. But we hold on to grudges. These are easy things to do. You don't even have to offend me. You just have to offend someone I know, right? Do you think that it's reasonable that Saul could have potentially just caused enormous amounts of suffering for anyone that Barnabas and this group of men knew and loved for a really, really long time? And yet here they are working side by side. It makes absolutely no sense. And of course, it keeps getting better here in the text. There's this guy named Manian in leadership too. And it's got this little weird qualification at the end of his name, but I'm pretty sure his nickname is probably going to be Manny or something like that. It just makes more sense that way. I'm pretty sure it's the original Greek. Manny is this guy who is described as having grown up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. Do we have any Herods in the room? Anybody naming their kid or their little puppy Herod? It's not maybe a puppy or something, but Herods are evil, right? Herods just do not have good reputations. There's not one Herod that has a good track record. Okay, Herod Antipas, this guy who is listed here, you remember what he's famous for? This is the guy who tried Jesus. This is the guy who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, right? He gets drunk at a party. His stepdaughter-in-law is dancing, and he gets really, really excited about this whole thing, and he says, whatever you want to do, I'll do it for you. And she says, oh, great, I want John the Baptist's head on the platter. And he says, okay, that sounds like a great idea. I'm going to actually do that, right? That is Herod Antipas. And Manny is sitting here, and he's described as this guy who grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. It makes no sense. Like, why is this little qualification here on his name unless it has some sort of a bearing on who he is or what his past may have been here? And, of course, it keeps getting better. Simeon's there, too. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon except that it is a Jewish name. We don't know exactly where he's from. We do know that he's called Niger. Niger is the Latin word for black. And so it's speculated that Simeon is this black Jewish guy that's here in this leadership team. Right, Lucius is another African, but he's coming from the Arabian territories up north near Cyrene. Very, very different, but he's also an African guy that's here in this leadership group, and that's who's leading here in this church. Right, and my whole point is that there's nothing about the unity of this church that naturally makes sense, except that that's exactly what happens when the gospel comes in, when the gospel is embraced. Okay, I want you to check out how the early church thought about themselves. This is from an early church historian writing about in 177 AD. He says this: among us, you're going to find uneducated persons, craftsmen, old women, who, if they are unable to prove with words the benefit of our doctrine, by their deeds, they will prove the benefit that comes from being persuaded of the gospel truth. Are you seeing who's involved in this whole community in the early church? It is uneducated people, craftsmen, old women, the cast-offs of society. These are the people that people did not typically want to associate with. I love this one. This is from a letter to Diognetus. This is from a non-Christian perspective. He's writing around this exact same time, and he's writing this letter to his friend Diognetus, and he's just basically giving his observations of the life of this early church, and the whole thing is a really, really long document. It's a beautiful document because it just expresses with exasperation just how beautiful this gathering is. Here's a little snippet of it. Here's what he says. He says, they don't even inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life, meaning these are not separatists that we're seeing here. This isn't some weird cult that's going off by themselves. These are people that are integrated in the cities and the communities which they find themselves. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it's Greek or foreign. They marry like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share a common table, but I love this. They share a common table with anyone, but not a common bed. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men, and yet they're persecuted by everyone. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. Are you kidding me? That is the picture of this early church. That is what we are seeing just blow up in the first couple centuries here on earth, right? No wonder the world is taken by storm by the gospel just invading everywhere. A few weeks ago, I was just watching the debates on TV, and the question came up about the problem of racism. And it talked about the problem of racism and the problem of just overall divisiveness all around the world, all around the country especially. And the question just came up, what are we going to do about that? How in the world do we solve this problem of racism and the incredible amount of divisions that exist in the world today? And of course, one candidate stood up and they just talked about the need for more entitlements and things like that. Another person stood up and talked about the need for reform in the justice system. And all the while, they're going back and forth, and they're talking. And I'm just sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, that is exactly what the gospel does. It is exactly what the gospel already offers in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, the solution to the problem of any kind of impossible divide that exists between us is more and more gospel. It has got to be embraced. It has got to be spread. It has got to be embraced. It has got to be understood. It has got to be lived in. It has got to be lived through. Because in the gospel, we find the improbable story of a holy God going to impossible lengths in order to reconcile hostile people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, or in order to draw them near and to call them sons and daughters and beloved of God. It makes absolutely no sense, but that is exactly what he has done for every man, woman, and child in the world. That is the gospel. Very simply, it says, no matter where you come from or what your past looks like, we are all coming from the exact same place. I mean, just look at some of the basic language of these things that we talk about. For all have sinned, right? For all have sinned. There's no one excluded from this thing. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are righteous, right? Just this overwhelming, inclusive just language here. There are none who are righteous, right? It's terrible news, but it kind of puts every one of us in the exact same boat. Loved by God, but still hopeless and dead in our sin apart from him. It's why we need grace. It's why we need this undeserved favor coming our way. And of course, it's exactly what he offers us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is that not of ourselves. It is a free gift of God. Why? So that no man can boast. So that we can't boast in our own righteousness, so that self-righteousness has absolutely no root in our gathering, so that self-righteousness cannot whelm up and we create these divisions and we create these things that divide, we create these false senses of superiority and things like that, right? That is exactly what the gospel has come to overcome and undo. We are saved by God's grace so that we cannot boast in these things, and it just shatters the ability for self-righteous divisions to be able to spring up. That is how Saul and Barnabas are able to stand side by side together fighting for the gospel. Brothers and co-laborers in Christ when they're absolutely natural enemies and nothing about their union makes any sense. Because as awesome as a guy as Barnabas is, the scriptures say that his righteousness is still as filthy rags before a holy God. And as wicked and depraved as Saul was, the gospel still goes on and says that there's no amount of sin that he can sin to keep him away from God's grace. He cannot out-sin grace. They're in the exact same place. They're needing the exact same thing, and they've received it simply by coming to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he is who he says he is and trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. And because they did that, the gospel says that they are now standing before a holy God righteous, not because they are, but because Christ's life has been substituted for them and his righteousness has been given to them. They've been washed completely clean and been forgiven for everything because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is why there is this unnatural unity that is taking place in the life of this early church. The gospel has been embraced. They are getting it. They are getting the fullness of it and is having this beautiful effect, not only on their gathering, but the entire world. Some people are asking today, is religion even good for the world today? I saw this in a recent Barna article that came out, but 42% of Americans are now saying today that religion is not even any good for the world today. We need to eradicate it completely. Pretty alarming article that's coming out here. But even in the gospel, we are seeing this unifying power for all those who receive it and embrace it. But for those who embrace it, the gospel also continues because Jesus is teaching our believers. He says, even for the people who do not embrace it, you're to love your enemies. You're to pray for those who persecute you. You're not to create these false sense of boundaries and these false ways of divisiveness. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to love our enemies. So the gospel is still good news, even if you don't embrace it and you believe something completely different. You want the gospel to spread because when the gospel spreads, it creates this kind of community, which makes absolutely no sense to the world, where love is going everywhere and the widows and the orphans are being taken care of. People are looking at this gathering and they're saying it makes absolutely no sense. People from every way of life, every background are coming together and they're unified as one in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is one of the main prayers that I'm praying would be true here at Dallas Bible Church, that we wouldn't just be one way, that we wouldn't just represent one way of thinking or just one way, one value system or one type of person or one personality or one age group or one socioeconomic group or anything like that, that we would be a gathering of people that sit side by side and we're okay with people being a little bit different than we are. You know what this also means? It means that your marriage is not necessarily over. I feel like I needed to say that. When the gospel comes in and creates this unnatural unity and has this ability to be able to bring people together that make absolutely no sense, the person who's sitting here and they're saying, you know what, I feel like this union that I have with my spouse, it makes no sense. I feel like it's over. I feel like there's no more hope. God has been working in incredible ways throughout the centuries, bringing together people that make no natural sense whatsoever. He can restore it. He can breathe life into it. He can draw it back together again. But I'm praying that God would do this work here at Dallas Bible. We are gathering. Nothing about it makes any sense. We're going to have more stories like what Mike shared here. And when it made sense to leave, it made sense to walk away. They're expecting divorce, that God comes in and he restores what people don't think can be restored again. I want to keep going here. Second prayer for the church is very simply that we would be a church that listens well. That we would be a church that listens well. Listening is a pretty critical element to any relationship, right? It's kind of a big one. I want to see this in verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks. He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And what do? It says that they listen and they obey. It says that they place their hands on them and they send them out, right? Now, if we're being honest, this is kind of this part of this passage that makes a lot of us nervous, right? This is the part that's uncertain. This is the part that's a little bit vague. This is the part that we've seen manipulated and abused over and over again in a number of different arenas. It makes us cringe a little bit. There's not a whole lot of specifics. Even here in this text, there's not very many specifics that talk about and really identify how it is the Holy Spirit speaks. We don't know if he speaks through one of the prophets that are here in this gathering. We don't know if he's speaking through the Word of God. We don't know if he's speaking through just a gut impulse that's going on inside. We don't know exactly how this whole thing is happening here. I was watching TBN, I flipped it over there the other day, and there was a televangelist coming on here, and he was just talking about how God is telling me that he wants to bless someone today, and all you need to do is just turn in your faith offering of $50, and God will bring you this blessing, right? That is what God is telling him to do, right? And we kind of hear things like that, we're like, okay, pretty certain that that's not exactly how God is speaking in the moment, right? Pretty certain that's not what's happening. And we don't get the specifics of how the Holy Spirit speaks in this passage, but we do see how the church is positioned in this place where they are able to hear from the Holy Spirit well. So when God speaks to them and God is wanting to lead them and move them in a certain direction, they are postured well and in a place where they are ready to listen and receive from the Holy Spirit. I want to point out a few things about how they position themselves. First is this: there is already the strong foundation of knowing and submitting to the Word of God. There is already the strong foundation of knowing and submitting to the Word of God. It's what we see in verse 1, right? Now in the church in Antioch, there were what? There were prophets and there were teachers. There were prophets and teachers. This is what their job is. Their job, this group of leaders here, is to accurately handle the Word of God and to pass it along to the church body. We talked about that a little bit last week, but we see this at the end of chapter 11 as the gospel takes root in Antioch. The church is being built up there. They send Barnabas there to be an encourager and uplift the church. Barnabas calls in Saul for reinforcements. And for the whole next year, Saul and them are teaching the entire church body the known word of God at that time. Granted, it's not the full canon of scripture at that time, but they're teaching them the full known word of God at that time. That's what they do. They're building them up and teaching them God's word. They have this strong foundation already in place of knowing God's word at that time. I'm never going to forget the years very, very early on when my parents were trying to teach me about not getting in the car with strangers, right? You guys remember these days? There was a program, kindergarten, and your parents are kind of psychotic about it. They're going nuts about it. They're like, do not get in the car with strangers, and they're kind of taking you through drills. I remember this whole thing happening. They were very serious about it. And come to find out later, I found out, they didn't tell me this at that time, but come to find out later, there was some very bad things that happened in that area, which is why they were so on edge. Didn't know that at the time. But they're going overboard and teaching us, you do not get in the car with strangers, right? And I remember coming out of kindergarten one day, my older brother was going to come and pick me up from school that day, and he decided he wanted to play a little joke, right, like older brothers do. And so he gets one of his buddies who I didn't know, and he's driving the car, and they want to see if they can get me to get in the car with him. And so they pull up to the school, and my buddy's or my brother's friend, he kind of leans out. He's like, Aaron, come on, your mom told me to come get you. You got to get in the car. Let's go. And I kind of look at him like, I don't know about this. You look a little shady. I don't know how I feel about this whole thing. And I was like, who are you? I don't even know who you are. And, of course, he gives me the whole line that we're all well prepared for. It's okay. Your mom told me to come pick you up. She's not feeling well right now. It's okay. You can get in the car with me. And, of course, I've been well trained. So I go, okay, so what's the password? Right? What's the password? And he's like, password? Your mom didn't tell me a password. She was just in a hurry, and she just told me to come pick you up, and you really need to honor your parents. And, of course, at that, I knew the guy was lying. I took off. I started crying immediately, and I started taking off running. And with that, of course, my older brother jumps out of the back seat of the car. He chases me down, and he's, like, incredibly apologetic and trying to unscar the rest of my life and everything at that point. He's trying to make amends. He's like, don't tell mom. I was like, yeah, you owe me big time for this, right? But where's I going for that? Oh, the reason I knew that the guy was lying is because I knew my parents' voice. The reason I knew that that was not true and was not of my parents is because I know everything that they've told me forever. I've spent time with my parents. When my parents speak, I listen. They've invested in me, right? They've cared for me. They've loved me. I know their will. I know that they are good. I've spent time with them. And so when he comes along and he's speaking and it's not lining up, I know that that is not the voice of God. I know that that is not his leading. Church, what we're seeing here is that they are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit because they have got many, many, many years of already, actually, I take that back. The church in Antioch is brand new, but they've got a strong foundation just for the past couple years of knowing and submitting to the Word of God already. And so when the Spirit comes and he is speaking, they're ready and they're listening and they're saying, you know what, this is of God. I can discern that very, very well at this point in time. Same thing is true for us. God has given us his word. Okay, he's never going to contradict his word. Everything that he's already said is true about himself. It will come to fruition. Yes, the Spirit is leading. It can absolutely be mysterious. It could be this really, really weird thing. But we have something that this early church never had. We do have the full canon of Scripture. I think there's like 3.5 Bibles in every single household in America today, right? We've got them everywhere. They're paperweights in our office, right? We've got every translation imaginable, NAS, NIV, NET, the Message. I mean, we've got them everywhere, guys. We can know the Word of God. And then when we know the Word of God, we can do exactly what Paul says in Thessalonians 5:20. He says, test everything. Test everything. Test the prophecies. Test these things. Hold them up to the light of Scripture and see if there is validity here because God has spoken. And when God has spoken, he's not going to go against it there. Second thing I want us to pay attention to about how they are discerning the voice of the God right here says that they hear from the Spirit while they are worshiping the Lord and fasting. Right? I want you to see the intentionality of their services and their time together. Okay? They are discerning the voice of God while they are worshiping together and they are fasting. If you've got the NAS, New American Standard, it's actually going to read, while they were ministering to the Lord, okay? Instead of worshiping, it says, while they are ministering to the Lord. It's actually a very accurate accurate translation of how the Greek unwinds right there, but it says, as they are ministering to the Lord. Have you ever thought about our times of worship in terms of ministering to the Lord? You ever think about it in terms like that? For the longest time, I feel like I've approached worship as this thing that I may or may not choose to engage in based upon whether or not I feel like it's going to be valuable for me to engage in it. You guys with me on that? Right? It's kind of like when we engage in worship, when I talk about worship, I'm specifically talking about the singing elements in this part right here. Worship is much bigger than singing elements and things like that. But we approach this time, and I've always thought about it for the longest time in terms of this. It's an optional thing. If you connect musically with this, then I'm going to engage in it, and I may be able to feel a little bit more emotionally connected to the Lord or something like that. And what we're seeing in Scripture is that it is not just primarily about you in these times of worship. Okay, it says while they are gathered together, they are ministering to the Lord. While they are worshiping, it is a ministry to the Lord. In other words, as they sing praises to the Lord, as they give their gifts, as they give their tithes and offerings, it is pleasurable to God. It is enjoyable to him. It is a ministry to him. Not that he needs anything, but he enjoys something and he receives it from us. It is a ministry to the Lord God. I think that's why Paul commands it actually in Colossians 3:16. I love what he says here. He says, let the word of God richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. Not just one or the other. Hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. Singing with gratitude in your heart toward God. So when we engage in this genuine worship together as a family here, whether it's through hymns, psalms, or spiritual songs, we are intentionally entering into this time, this mutually edifying time where we are pouring out praises. This is an act of worship. This is an expression of gratitude to God. It is not dependent upon our feelings. It is not spurred on by our feelings. This is an offering to God. We were coming before Him. We were saying, God, we are grateful for the things that You have done. We are grateful for who You are. We are grateful for the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gladly laying them at Your feet. It is a ministry to the Lord. And it is this mutually edifying time where we get to actually bless God as we sing with gratitude toward Him. And it's in this time of giving and receiving from Him that we're in this very, very good position to hear well from Him. Fasting is a very similar thing, right? Fasting is this intentional foregoing of something that you believe that you need in order for survival. Typically, historically, this has been a foregoing of food. People would forego food, this thing that we hold on to for life now and always. And we are saying, you know what? I know I need food, but I'm letting go of this thing because I am recognizing the thing that I need most in my life is more of You, God. I am letting go of these things that I'm holding on to for life, and I'm just gladly laying them down, and every time I feel this hunger pain in my stomach, every single time I feel this urge to hold on to something that is not of You, I'm going to come before You, and I'm going to lay it all down, and I'm going to strip away everything in my life so that I can come before You, give You the honor and the credit that You are due, and just simply say, God, I am all Yours. My life is fully dependent upon You for everything. It is this intentional foregoing of all things that would compete with our attention, that would compete for our affections with God. Right, that is what's happening here. But they're intentionally putting themselves in these positions. And it says that the word of the Lord comes to them. They're able to discern it and hear it in the context of worshiping together and fasting. I love that, how intentional they are. Last thing is going to be a very, very quick one. And they're doing this in the context of a church community. And this isn't to say that God doesn't speak or lead in personal times of where we are coming before Him with the Lord. In scriptures and in prayer and things like that. We're not saying that it's in lieu of that, but in this particular passage, the voice of God is discerned in the context of the church community, right? I've told you this before already, but our Wednesday night prayer and worship gatherings have very quickly become some of my favorite times here at Dallas Bible Church. This is a time for the body to come together and to simply minister to one another and minister to the Lord exactly what He's due. It's interactive. It is a time for people to come and to bless one another, to pray over other people. And in these times, we come and we encourage one another. We build each other up. We offer our prayers and petitions to God, and we do it gladly in an attitude of worship and prayer. It's a beautiful, beautiful time. But we're seeing that in this intentionality, this church is well-positioned to then be able to hear from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's important that they do that, and it's important that they are in this position because what God is going to lead them to do is a very, very difficult thing to do. And this leads me to the third prayer that I have for our church. It's simply this, is that for the rest of our days that we would always be ascending church. For the rest of our days that we would always be ascending church. What I love about this church is that it's absolutely brand new. It's a brand new church plant in Antioch. It's only been there for a few years, but they are already ascending. They are already ascending culture. We're seeing this in chapter 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they have fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. I think that's absolutely incredible. Goodbyes, no matter how necessary and good they may be, goodbyes are never easy, are they? I mean, I feel like they are always difficult. Does anybody doubt that this church is going to be missing Saul and Barnabas when they take off? I mean, they've just spent the last couple years of their life investing in this church. They are brand new. They don't know a whole lot, but Saul and Barnabas have been there. They have built them up. They have trained them. They've done everything in the life of this church. These are the leaders, right? These are the ones that everyone wants to be around. These are the ones that everyone looks to, right? These are the people that have done incredible things. Yet when the Spirit speaks, there's not even a question about what needs to happen. They are willing to let go because they're so driven by the love of Christ and they're so driven by his mission that they're willing to say, you know what, whatever you would have, God, I'm willing to let go of these things. If it is more glorifying to you, we will let go of these people so that the gospel can continue to spread throughout the ends of the earth. They are so driven by love for Jesus and the accomplishment of his mission that they don't hold on to anything. Church, we've got to be like this kind of church. I look at that wall out there. I love passing by that wall all the time, seeing all the 25 missionaries that we've sent out there that are in the mission field right now. Love seeing the rich heritage we have here of just sending people into the mission field. It's not just the professional ministers. It's not just the missionaries, but we have a sending culture here too. On Tuesday, I had a great lunch with Hal Habecker. If you're new around here, Hal is the man who served faithfully as our pastor for the previous 23 years here. And I had a great lunch with him. We were catching up on ministry and what's going on with Finishing Well Ministries. And I loved how he talked about what his new call and what his new ministry directive is. And he goes, Aaron, you know, pretty much my ministry is pretty much this today. My ministry is simply just helping people navigate the various transitions and the various goodbyes of life well so that they can get to the point and they can actually finish life well. I love that way he talked about it. It's just helping people navigate the various goodbyes and the various transitions really, really well. Early on, when I was first coming into this position back in June, we had another breakfast, and it was one of these where we got to talk about highs and lows of ministry and just what it was like over the past 23 years and sharing stories. And I asked him, what were some of the highlights? What were some of the painful things? And he goes, well, I can think of one thing just kind of sticks out above everything else. A number of years ago, we sent out a guy named Buddy Lyle and helped him go plant Allen Bible Church. It was easily one of the highest, most enjoyable times for our church body as we got to come there and just and pray for them and send them out. It was sad at the exact same time. Many of you guys were here around that time. You know Buddy, and you know what a joy he is. I've had a chance to get to know him just a little bit recently and stuff, but what a joy and what an incredible person he is and how valuable he was to the life of the church. And as they sent them out to go plant Allen Bible Church, we just sent them out with a number of other people from our church body, and it absolutely hurts to lose people. It absolutely hurts. It's always going to hurt if we're ascending church. It's always going to hurt if we're going to put the glory of God first. It's always going to hurt if we're going to be saying, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to hold these things loosely. I'm willing to let go of my kids. If you call my kids into the mission field, I'm willing to let go of these things. I'm willing to let go of them even if you call them into dangerous parts of the world. I'm willing to let go of them for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of your name. If we are going to be ascending church, this is going to be something that's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to be something where we are willing to embrace the changing tides that are here. It's going to be something where we are willing to say, you know what, thank you for your time that you spent here. Thank you for your faithful investments over the years. It is time to go and to pray over you and to send you back out into the world in order for you to accomplish whatever it is that God has specifically called you to. It always stings. It always does. I remember when my older brother, who was 8 years older than me, when he came back out of seminary, he was living with us for an entire year. We developed a very close relationship, and I remember this thing. He had 10 different offers from different churches all around the country. We all wanted him to stick around, and we knew that God was calling him to this place in Evansville, Indiana. We wanted him to stick around. He had a number of places there in Houston that were nearby. We could be able to maintain our friendship and our relationship, yet God was calling him their way. It always, always, always stings. It always stings. In the past 6 weeks, I've had the privilege of talking with about 4 people from our church body. Just in the past 6 weeks of these conversations where God has been stirring in them to leave their job and to leave their workplace and to be able to go into the mission field full time. I love those kinds of conversations. It's got to happen if we are embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and we are getting the big story of what he is already doing in the world in which we are a part of. It has got to happen. And church, can I just tell you that it is already happening? It is already happening. This past week, this past Sunday, like we do every single week and always give you these updates and stuff, but again, a group of people from the church, we took off last Sunday afternoon and we gathered over there in the fireside room. We ate some pizza, we prayed, we did a little bit of training, and we gathered up in groups of 4. We went out into the community simply to pray for people and to share the gospel. That's what we do every single month. It's just a constant routine. We are constantly being sent back out into the community. And before you think it's this terrifying endeavor where we're going up to people with the most awkward opening line in the world saying, if you were to die today, if I were to kill you right now, where would you spend the rest of your life? It's not how we're doing it. It's not how we're doing it. We're simply going up to people and we're saying, you know what, I recognize that this may be a little bit weird, but here's the reality. I'm a person who prays. I believe in a God who answers prayer, and I feel really compelled to come in to ask you if there's anything specifically I can pray for you about. You would be surprised at the work that God has already been doing in the number of these interactions and the number of open conversations that come from these kinds of things over and over and over and over again. And when we finish praying, we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And once again, you will see that God has been already at work. He is already the one. He is the one that is out there doing everything for you. And we're simply walking in obedience, following it up. This last week, Clint Ehlert went out. Some of you in the Crossroads class, you probably caught this memo. They talked with a guy who was in a very dark season of life. He's already walked away from the church and walked away from the faith completely. He and his wife are in the middle of a separation. He cannot keep his job, and he's having trouble paying the bills and feeding his family there. Clint and Jeff and a group of people, they came around him, and they just sat there, and they listened to him. It's not a, hey, if you're going to die today, where are you going to spend eternity kind of a thing. It's, talk to me. And they sat there, and they circled up with him, and they prayed with him, and they cared for him, and they told him that God loved him, and they shared the gospel with him, and they gave him this wristband that he can always follow up with. And then guess what? Later this week, Clint followed up with him. He called him again, and he said, hey, we've got something for you. And he told the Crossroads class about what happened, and Crossroads class came together and put together $850 to be able to provide a grocery store gift card to be able to support this family in their time of need. Clint goes, and he talks with this guy again, and he just says, I want to reiterate that God loves you. He has a plan for you. Again, they come back, and they share the gospel, and they just pray with the guy and just love him and care for him. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what we're talking about, that God would do this work here at Dallas Bible Church, where we would be a sending church. We would not just be a sitting church. We would not just be a happy church. We would not just be a safe church. That we would be a sending church that is compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are a people that believe that there is no greater news in the entire world, that God, a holy God, loves us. And no matter how lost and dead in our sins we are, He went through impossible lengths in order to reconcile us back to Himself. And He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It is the hope of salvation. It is the hope of life now. That is the message that people cannot kill. It's the message that will never stop growing. It'll never slow down and die, maybe in pockets for certain amounts of time, but the gospel will continue to spread. God will be glorified. He will win. And in the end, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And I'm just praying that God would make us, and He would continue to make that in us, that kind of a church that is constantly going, 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 and we are okay saying goodbye, we love you, goodbye, we love you, we will pray for you, we will financially support you, we will cheer you on, we will welcome you when you come back, but get out of here, because God has incredible plans for you. Church, would you pray those things with me? I've got those on my whiteboard, and I'm reading this chapter this week, and I'm going, that's right there. This is right there. It's what we're seeing in the life of this church here.